Our gracious God, our Father in heaven, we do pray that as we come to the proclamation of your word, but also having read from it too, we pray that you'd give us ears to hear and hearts to comprehend. We pray that your word would go into our ears and sink down into our souls and bear fruit and grace. Oh Lord, would you hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. The sermon that I'm reading is from the Reverend Keith Davis. It's the third sermon in a series of five on the five solas, and this one's called Grace Alone. And Reverend Keith Davis is from the United Reformed Churches in Calgary, Canada. And just so that you're familiar too, many of the verses that are quoted are from the New International Version. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as a rule, people tend to be at ease with what is familiar, with what is common, ordinary, and known, and of course, the opposite holds true. We tend to be uneasy, we tend to fear that which is unknown, unfamiliar, and strange. That explains, for example, that whenever we creatures of flesh and blood cross paths with that which is alien, with that which is out of this world or extraterrestrial, as we say, the results are almost always the same. We humans are petrified, we're scared stiff, in other words. No, I'm not talking about flying saucers, little green men, or close encounters of the third kind. That's the science fiction version of extraterrestrial. I'm talking about the real kind of extraterrestrial, the biblical variety. When we who are of the earth, who are of flesh and blood, encounter something out of this world, something heavenly. In the account of Christ's birth and resurrection, angels appeared on earth, and we read of shepherds being sore afraid and of soldiers falling to the ground like dead men. In Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus encounters something that is alien and out of this world. And what does he do? He and those with him fall to the ground in fear. This afternoon, congregation, in the passage we just read, we encounter something that is out of this world. We encounter something that is extraterrestrial, something that is not just uncommon to us, but is totally and absolutely foreign and alien to our nature and being. Do you know what it is? Have you figured it out yet? It's right there in verse 1. It's the Father's love. It's the nature and quality and character of the Father's love for us, his children. There's nothing like it in all the world. And I stress that, nothing. It's absolutely foreign to our existence. But as we'll come to find out this afternoon, this is not something we should fear or dread. Rather, this is something that should endear us and draw us ever nearer to our Heavenly Father. Going into this week, this is something that ought to stir within us a heart, a soul, a spirit, a life that is filled to overflowing with gratitude to the Father for his undeserving love, for his unmerited favor, and for his otherworldly, alien, amazing grace. And as we consider this passage this afternoon, we will do so in light of the third doctrine which shook the world, the doctrine of grace alone. We are going to explore how the alien, otherworldly nature of the Father's love embodies and demonstrates this great doctrine. We consider 1 John chapter 3 under this theme. God's children behold the alien nature of the Father's love. And borrowing the language of the apostle, we will behold three things. Behold the we as in us, which you will see in verse 1. Behold the Father, and behold the love. And so our first point, behold the we, or us. In the first verse of this chapter, the Apostle John describes the nature of our relationship to God. Behold, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. We are children of God, adopted by His grace. Of all the gifts which God has lavished on us, the two greatest gifts by far are the forgiveness of sins and our adoption as sons. As J.I. Packer wrote in his book, Knowing God, on page 182, he quotes, "You sum up the whole of New Testament teaching in a single phrase, if you speak of it as a revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. In the same way, you sum up the whole of the New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God, as one's Father. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God." Now, when it comes to the process of adoption, much has changed over the years. Today, third-party agencies work with prospective parents, and they do a complete analysis of their life. Then, in the end, they select a child which they believe best fits their style or personality. But for our purposes, I want to take us back to the old ways and the old days of adoption. I want us to think back to the time when prospective parents would come to the orphanage to see the children, when they would review the children's records, when they would select the child that they thought best fit what they were looking for. And to that end, there are basically five main factors that influence, that weigh heavily on which child a person will adopt. Those five factors are genes, environment, education, record, and prospect or potential. First, genes. What kind of stock does this child come from? Who are his parents? What is his family tree? From whom does he descend? Secondly, what kind of environment, what kind of atmosphere was this child brought up in? Was it a healthy environment? Was it a broken home, an abusive family? Or how long has the child been institutionalized at an orphanage? How long will that affect the child? Thirdly, as far as education goes, what has this child been taught? What has he learned? What does he know? And what is he capable of learning? Can this child ever hope to improve himself by way of education? Fourthly, what is this child's record? An orphanage would normally keep a record of each child's behavior, and a child might even have come to the orphanage with a record already. So that agency would present to the prospective parents the record of that child's behavior and conduct. And fifthly, the prospective parents would want to discern the future potential, the future prospects, the upside of a particular child. Is this child a diamond in the rough? Someone whose character and nature could be developed and refined and enhanced? Or would this child simply be a lost cause, a bad investment, a waste of a person's time and energy and resources? Now, in order for you and me to appreciate the otherworldly nature of the Father's love, I want us to consider those five factors as they apply to you and me, as God might look at us, as He might consider us as potential children, according to our inherent worth or potential and qualities. First of all, let's take a look at our genes. What kind of stock do we come from? What does our family tree look like? Who are our parents? What does the Bible tell us? The Bible tells us that we are of corrupt stock. We are conceived and born in sin. Yes, We were created by God, created in His image, created in a state of perfect righteousness and holiness. But then our parents, the parents of our humanity, Adam and Eve, they sinned against God, and when they sinned, they brought death, God's curse, upon all of us. So we are of corrupt stock. Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2 explains very clearly that those who are disobedient to God have the spirit of this world, the spirit of the devil living within them. As a result, we live according to our sinful nature. And so we have the very worst genes imaginable. By nature, our genes, or by our genes, we are God haters and neighbor haters. But now, what about our environment? What kind of world, what kind of atmosphere have we been raised in? Is it a healthy and wholesome environment? No. We are all born and raised in a world, in an environment that is polluted and poisoned by sin. Every day we are surrounded by the influences of sin, and every day we suffer the effects of sin. Much like a child that has been raised in an orphanage, who has been institutionalized since birth, who has only known that way of life, we are born and bred into the institution of sin. And that is the only life we know. So our environment is poisoned and polluted. But then what about our education? Can we improve ourselves? Can we be taught a better way? Can we learn our way out of our sinful, polluted environment so that we can escape this institution of sin? Well, the answer, of course, is no. But in reality, the answer is much worse than no. Humanly speaking, our condition is hopeless. I say that because as natural-born children of Adam and Eve, we are self-taught in the ways of sin and evil. And I can put it this way: as humans born into this world, we come pre-programmed to sin. No one has to teach us. We sin before we can even walk or talk. And the truth is, no one had to teach us to lie. No one had to teach us to say no, or how to be selfish, or to hate, steal, covet, or kill with our tongue or thoughts. We come by that quite naturally. And as our record, that's fairly obvious. Our record is black. I think what Lord's Day 23 says of how our conscience accuses us of having grievously sinned against all of God's commands, we're without excuse. We're all blackballed before God, unworthy of His consideration. And what about our upside? What about our potential and future prospects? Well, I'll let the prophet Jeremiah answer that in Jeremiah 13, verse 23, where he says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard its spots? Neither can you do good, who are accustomed to doing evil." In the end, one can only conclude that the prospect for our future is far from positive. The future of humanity, our future, as we see it ourselves, according to our human nature, as we see who we really are without God's grace in Christ Jesus, is only eternal condemnation in hell. That is what we deserve. That is the wages we've earned for ourselves. And hopefully, you can see a little bit clearer, a little better, why John is so staggered by the fact that this is the kind of we or us which the Father has adopted. It's illogical, it's nonsensical, and it defies explanation. Congregation, who are we? We are enemies of God, blasphemers, liars, murderers, adulterers, gamblers, thieves, gossips, idolaters, swindlers, drunkards, Sabbath breakers, lovers of money, lovers of self, immoral, impure, unjust, unrighteous. Have you taken that into consideration lately? Have you beheld the we? Have you seen yourself from this perspective? Have you contemplated your own unworthiness before God, how undeserving we are of His love, of His fatherhood, of His kindness, grace, and mercy? God's word comes to us today and says, behold the we. Behold how alien. Behold how foreign. Behold how illogical. Behold how beyond searching out is the Father's love, that we, or that He, would adopt the likes of us. It's truly otherworldly. Such love is not of this earth. Such love is of God. Such love is of pure grace. Secondly, John calls us to behold the Father. Here I want to put ourselves in the shoes of a child sitting in an orphanage. Try to imagine what goes through the heart and mind of a child as he sits there every day watching and waiting, wondering when the next couple will stop by to pay a visit, wondering when it will be his turn, wondering if the next man who walks through those doors will be his new father. Sadly, that child's sense of hope and anticipation is greatly tempered and diminished by the sharp sting of repeated rejection. For as the prospective parents come walking down the halls of that orphanage, it's no secret what they're looking for. The children themselves know it. They understand. They're looking for the model child, the perfect child, the archetype child. They're looking for handsome and beautiful figures and features. They're looking for strong and healthy and vibrant children. They look into the eyes of each child, trying to detect the presence of personality, confidence, self-worth, a sharp wit, perhaps someone set apart from the rest. And consequently, they quickly pass by all those children who appear to be weak and sickly and deformed. They pass by those who are not pretty or handsome or pleasant to the eye. They pass by the children who are so used to rejection that they don't even lift their head anymore to look into the face of the prospective parents as they pass by. These are the children who know, almost by instinct, that they don't stand a chance. They won't be chosen. They are the worst of the lot. For them, a father's love is but a distant dream, an unreachable goal, an unattainable aspiration. They know that they are not desirable. But the good news revealed to us in 1 John chapter 3 is that our Heavenly Father is not like that. He is not like that man walking through the halls, looking for and choosing the strong, the handsome, the confident, the ones that are a cut above and set apart, the ones who are desirable. The fact is, the Father does not choose the ones we would think. He passes by the ones who seem to be the fairer, the stronger, the smarter, the more deserving of attention and consideration. So that tells us something about the Father's love right there, doesn't it? Our Father's love is unconditional. His love is not based upon who we are or on what we look like, the color of our skin or the color of our hair or the color of our eyes. His love is not based upon how talented we are or on how competent or intelligent or self-assured we might be. Nor is it based upon our future potential, how good or how compliant or how faithful or how obedient we might one day be. No, God's love is based upon nothing more than his own sovereign good pleasure and will. So if our holy God chose to set his love and affections upon us, then we know for sure that it has nothing to do with us, but it has everything to do with his sovereign choice from all eternity. If our holy God chose to love us, then we know that his love was his own sovereign choice. And knowing this, we can in all confidence lift up our face and look up to our Heavenly Father, knowing that his love is infinitely greater than any earthly father's love. We can be confident, for we know that our Heavenly Father looks past the weakness and the ugliness and the deformity of our sin. He looks past our faults and frailty. And know this, our Father has a pure love and an equal love for each and every one of his children. Maybe you need to hear that this afternoon. Maybe you're one of those Christians who have fallen for the lie, for the falsehood that our Heavenly Father is no different than earthly fathers, that he has his favorites, that he loves some more than others, that he loves the Davids and the Daniels and the Peters and the Pauls more than he loves the Rahabs and the Samsons and the Thomases. But that's not true. God's love is not only perfectly pure, it is perfectly just and perfectly fair and perfectly and evenly dispensed among all of his earthly children. So young people, don't listen anymore to that voice of Satan in your head which tells you that the Heavenly Father has a greater love for those at your school, or even those in your family who are more outgoing, or more popular, or more athletic, or more handsome, or more successful. Again, the Father's love is not like that. The Bible describes the Father's love as being patient and kind, tender and compassionate. The gentleness and sensitivity of his love is revealed in Isaiah 40, verse 11. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. And Revelation 21, verse 4, where it said of our God, he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. What a beautiful image of a father taking his child in his arms, wiping their tears away, and promising them that soon every source of their suffering and pain and misery will be taken away. The Bible tells us as well that our Father is always available. He is never too busy for us. He hears us to come near to us. And this Father is patient with us. Isaiah 42 verse 3 says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Think about that. God will not give up on us. And how precious is that truth? Consider that 10 to 20% of all older child adoptions fail. An older child is considered to be anyone over the age of 7. The percentage drops considerably for children less than 7 years old. But even then, does an adopted child ever have a guarantee of complete security and belonging and love? No. Whereas, we can be assured that our Heavenly Father will never get to a point in our relationship with him where he suddenly says to us, you know what? This has been a terrible idea. Things haven't worked out quite the way I thought. You demand much more time and attention and love than I can give. So I'm gonna have to send you back to the orphanage. We never have to worry that the Father's love for us will grow cold or tired or distant. And something else we should know. Our Father is always open and willing to adopt more children. While the rate of adoption is actually declining in our world, the Father's heart is always open, and He is ready to receive and embrace more children into His heavenly household. The Father never turns anyone away. Even those who come to the Father with bad records, with a history of sin, evil, and decadence, if they come to the Father in faith, if they come to the Father in sincerity of heart, if they come to the Father through Jesus, His Son, He will receive them. And I want to wrap this second point up by putting before you this thought. Do you realize that there is no reason for anyone to be an orphan in this world? Oh, what a blessed thing it would be if every orphan child in this world would come to know the love and care and kindness, the warm embrace of a loving father and mother, to finally be a part of a family. If such a way could be found to make that possible, we certainly would commit all the necessary energy and resources into making that happen. In light of that, I'd like you to consider this. Consider that in this world, there is no reason for anyone to live outside of the Heavenly Father's love and care and eternal security. Why? Because the Father has cleared the way and made it possible for sinners to come to Him. And how has He done that? Through His Son, Jesus Christ. By His suffering, His death on the cross, His resurrection, He's there now preparing a room for us that He promised. So by His infinite grace, by His great love, the Father calls all men to Himself. And that brings us to our third and final point. Behold the we, behold the Father, and thirdly, behold the love. It is the love of our Heavenly Father that makes all this possible. First, I'd like you to notice the initiative of the Father's love. It is He who first loved us. He came to us in our weakness, in the midst of our sin and misery. If you ever want a verse that defines grace, read Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrates His love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That was some of the richest fruit of the Protestant Reformation. While the church taught that we're not as bad as we can be, and that we can still do things which endear us to God, which we can earn His love and His merit and His favor, the fact is, we can do nothing to earn His love. We can never do anything to merit salvation. It's all of grace, or it's all for naught. But notice also the ease of God's love. How available is this love? How easy is it to be a child of God? John chapter 1, verses 12 to 13 declares this concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ, to all who received Him. To those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The love and security of the Heavenly Father is but a decision away. We're called to receive Christ Jesus as Savior and Lord, to accept His sacrifice for the payment of our sins, and then through the Son, we can come to the Father. Notice the speed of His love. The process of adoption today can take years, but how long does it take God? How long does it take you to snap your finger, to blink an eye, for your heart to beat? That's how long it takes to be a child of God. As soon as we believe, we are His child. Notice the end or the result of His love. Look at verses 2 to 3 of 1 John 3. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Even now, the Father's love sanctifies us and purifies us. The Father's will is for us to love Him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Later in chapter 5, John writes these words: "This is love for God, to obey His commands, and His commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world." If we are born of God, born from above, then by God's word and spirit we will be transformed more and more after the likeness of Jesus Himself, our elder brother. And finally, notice the cost of the Father's love. I know that adoption is a very expensive process, but think of our adoption. Boys and girls, what did it cost our Heavenly Father to adopt us as His children? It cost Him a dear price. It cost the Father the life of His dear Son, Jesus Christ. It took the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the blood that is more precious and valuable than all the silver and gold in the world. Now, how unheard of is that? How foreign, how otherworldly, that a father would give up the very life of his only begotten son for the sake of worthless, loveless sinners and ingrates like you and me. It boggles the mind. But look at what 1 John 4:9-10 says. "This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Beloved, what more has to be said than what God has told us in this passage? "Behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the sons of God. Behold the we, behold the Father, behold the love. Behold, for these things are not of this world, they are of God. But don't fear them, don't behold them and run away from them. Rather, behold them and embrace them. Behold them and give thanks to God for them. Behold them and worship the Lord through Jesus Christ, the Son. Come to the Father and feel His warm embrace. Receive His forgiveness and experience His never-ending kindness and gentleness. For such is the Father's love for all His children. Such is the amazing grace of God." Amen. Let us pray.